What a joy it is to sing of the Redeemer's grace. Amen? What a joy. Well, greetings, brethren. Today, we reach a place of transition in the book of Jude. Let's recap briefly where we've been in this book since we haven't been here in a month or two. Jude, the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus himself, was the writer of this epistle of Jude. He wrote this epistle to a select group. This letter is written to a special group. He describes them simply in verse 1. This letter is to those who are called, Jude says, those who are called, beloved in the Father and kept in Jesus Christ. Yes, the letter was written to a select elect group. But this letter is also written to the eternal church, to the church of all ages and of all times. Every true believer in Christ is a recipient of this letter and every letter of the Bible. So, be it the book of Romans was written to the Romans. Of course, this was the letter of Romans was written to the Romans. But it's also written to each and every church and also each and every individual. And this is the benefit of God's word to all his people through all time. This is the benefit. Then in verses 3 and 4, Jude went further and he describes the reason that he wrote this letter for. If you have your Bibles open, open up to Jude and follow along verses 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints." Jude initially wanted to write this letter about the common salvation that he had with those he was writing to. But something happened that changed his mind or his direction. Either he received a word from this church that he's writing to, or possibly the Lord impressed on him, "Hey, Jude, change directions right at this point. Change what you're about to do." But either way, the result is exactly the same. Jude found it necessary, appealing to them, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. To fight the good fight, he says. Get that into your head. To fight the good fight. We're all fighting a good fight. Amen? To contend for the faith. But remember what I spoke about last time. We must do this in love to win them over. Not to pound them into the ground, as I said. To win them over. In love. Then Jude gives the reason in verse 4. He says, "For certain ones, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our..." We just sang about the grace of God. These people were perverting the grace of God into sensuality, into lewdness of some sort. And they denied their only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude will now unpack verse 4 in the largest section in Jude. You know, Jude is a short epistle. It's a short letter, one chapter. But this is the largest section. And what Jude's doing between verses 5 and 16 is he's unpacking verse 4. He's going into depth what verse 4 is about. And in this section, Jude will bring out Old Testament and also Jewish traditional writings, illustrations, by way of illustrations, to bring out sin and judgment. That's his goal, to bring out that God judges sin in judgment. That's coming upon these certain ones who have crept in. Jude uses illustrations that those who are reading and hearing this letter knew very well. They knew these illustrations. We know some of them. But they knew them very well, and we know this. The goal is simply this, Jude says. Look at what happened to these stories, what I'm about to tell you. These biblical illustrations. Look what happened to them in times past. Well, you know what? It's going to happen to these certain ones who have crept into your church, into your congregation. The ones who have crept in. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. And so, brethren, at this point, why don't we just seek the Lord in prayer for his covering upon this time together. Let us pray together. Father, we plead for your help today that you would be with us in this place, that the Holy Spirit would fill your people so that we would understand clearly the message you have for each of us. Father God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see as we enter this part of Scripture that clearly brings to light sin and judgment. May your people not fear sin and judgment, because it is an act of grace. It's a warning to the godly ones that you are a God who punishes sin. Lord God, may there not be one here, Lord, who does not know you, either on their way to knowing you or know you fully at this time, Father God. We plead these things in the precious name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many love to study history. In fact, it was one of my, I didn't have too many favorite things that I studied in school, but history happened to be one of them. It captivated me with stories of days gone by, past days. Many others love history. I believe Damien's a history major at one point. Damien, yeah, Damien's a history major, and probably will get into church history. But besides loving history, there are many things that the body can learn from history, that history can teach us. Many things that history can teach us. And what I'm getting at is this, is history warns us not to repeat ourselves. History warns us not to repeat ourselves. And it's a warning that if you ignore this warning, you ignore it at your own peril. Let's look at two warnings from history. The first one is simply, this is very simple. Don't live under or near a volcano. Don't live under or near a volcano. You know, we laugh, but I just went to Costa Rica, and I was amazed at how many people live under volcanoes. And these are this is the most active volcano in Costa Rica. There's a city that's built right there. How many heeded this warning from days gone by? You've all heard of stories of massive volcanoes. Well, I got two here, like Tambora in Indonesia in 1815. With almost 100,000 deaths at that time from people in that vicinity of the volcano. Or more recently, in 1985, in a place called Ruaz, Colombia, where there were 25,000 deaths from living near or under a volcano. How many lives would have been saved if they heeded the call from history? Simply. One more warning from history is simply this. Giving too much power to one man. Giving too much power to one man. Men like Hitler. Men like Stalin. Castro. Even Saddam Hussein in recent times. Iraq would have been a very different place if they heeded the warning from the 40s of Hitler, Stalin, and those guys who had so much power and abused it. Iraq would have been a very different place from the 70s onward. Well, brethren, the Bible also warns us through history, from history. How many places do we see in Scripture? Do a search where it says, remember, remember. Just do a search on that word sometime and during this week. Remember. You're going to see that even God calls himself to remember. Not that he forgets, but he's calling himself to remember. Remember the covenant that I have made with you. Numbers 15:14 says, so you shall remember and do all the commandments and be holy to your God. And specifically as a warning, God told his people in Deuteronomy 24, verse 9. He said, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Remember, remember. That's a warning from the Lord not to repeat what Miriam had done. She sinned against the Lord and his anointed, Moses, at that time. Even Paul, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Even Paul, speaking of this time in history, he's speaking about the Exodus. Even Paul uses warnings from history. This is said, this very thing is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. And it says simply this. Now these things, speaking about the Exodus and the things that happened back then, and these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil, evil things as they also had lusted. And the fuller context, mark this down somewhere, verses of chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, gives you the full context of what's going on there. It'll be edification for your souls, brethren. Look at that later on. And this is definitely an example from Exodus. And so, brethren, the Bible is full of historical examples. Things God tells you to remember that will save you from much sin and also judgment. In our text today, Jude does this very thing, bringing to mind examples from the past to serve his purpose of saving God's people. That's what his goal is, to save God's people at that church, and I would say right here too in this church. Save God's people, as we shall see in a moment from our text today. Along similar lines, turn to 2 Peter. It's a book or two back from where you are in Jude. 2 Peter chapter 3 expresses something very, very similar. A same thought there. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." This is throughout Scripture, brethren. Remember. Remember the prophets. Remember the Old Testament examples. Brethren, we are called to remember the things of God. Remember the word of the Lord. And keep that word at the forefront of your thoughts. Whatever you do in life, keep remembrance in the forefront of your thoughts as you go out, and as you wake in the morning and then you go out to do your business in the day. Whatever it be, as you're coming to church, remember. And so, brethren, Jude uses in our text today three historical examples, illustrations from the past of simply sin and judgment. And please listen. If you're of the mindset to tone out when one speaks about sin and judgment, you know, a lot of us tend to, "I don't want to hear about sin. Give me some love. Give me some love." So I call on you, do not zone this out, what you're about to hear today. Sin and judgment, brethren, is an act of grace by our Lord as a warning to the body, as a warning to the apostates for sure, but they don't care. This is a warning to the body also. So please, brethren, do not zone out when you hear sin and judgment. You will be edified. I tell you that with all my heart. Jude is trying to press home the seriousness of what's taking place in that congregation. The seriousness of what's facing that church in his day. Jude does so by pointing to the past. And he starts by no other than God's chosen people. And out of these three examples, we're going to spend most of our time on the first illustration, because I believe that's the most application that you, as a people of God, will benefit from. So we'll spend most of our time on this first illustration of Israel. Let's read, brethren, the text. In verses 5 through 7, we have the first set of three illustrations. Jude likes things in threes. And this is the first set of three illustrations that Jude relays to the church he's written to, and to the church right here in front of me right now. We'll stop at verse 6 and go straightway to our first point: sin and judgment from a place of favor. Sin and judgment from a place of favor. And I'm reading from the ESV. I say that because there's a few variations in your translations. Just follow along with me. Verse 5 of Jude. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Some of you versions might say the Lord, same thing. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, brethren. But we believe the text says Jesus there. "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Let's stop there. In verses 5 and 6, we have the first of the two illustrations from Jude. Remember, this is a warning to the elect in Christ. Jude, by way of these illustrations, says, sin will lead to judgment. Sin will lead to judgment. And Jude's doing so by the illustrations themselves. This is not a new situation facing the church at Jude's time. This is not a new thing that just happened and he has to bring it to their attention. This has happened throughout the ages of the church, or if you want to think of it as the way of Israel, that the problem of these certain ones in the church is not a new problem at all. Not a new problem at all. The problem goes way back, brethren, way back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when mankind himself fell into sin. As we read our text, we see the first place of favor is none other than Israel, God's chosen people. God called a people and made this people his own. Starting first with who? Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and it grew from there. The place of favor is none other than Israel, God's apple of his eye. Jude is reminding the church that the favored people of God, Israel, which included many Jews who were in that congregation that he's writing to, I'm sure, were miraculously saved by the Lord. They were miraculous, a salvation that we still go back to when we want to look at God's work. We still look at this, where God saved them out of Egypt. What a miraculous thing that took place. But nevertheless, God judged their unbelief as they came out of sin, the sin of unbelief. This first illustration in verse 5, brethren, is one of the most well-known sections of the Old Testament, told gloriously in the book of Exodus. God raised up Moses for this epical time in Israel's history. Some 400 years of bondage after the magnificent reign of Joseph. 400 years had passed. And the Jewish nation, what happened to them? They were brought down low, very low, to the lowest of the slaves, brethren. The lowest of the slaves in Egypt. They were despised at this time, 400 years later. Common slaves and despised at that. They witnessed along with the Egyptians miracle after miracle by God through his anointed servant Moses, which finally led to their miraculous freedom. They were thrown out of the land after that 10th miracle. As awesome as the story is that this is of salvation from bondage, there's also a very important lesson to be learned from it, brethren. Very important. As much as these people saw with their own eyes, they seen these miracles by the hand of Moses and God working through him time after time, and yet they still disbelieved. They still disbelieved. The sin of unbelief from such a place of favor as this. Miracle after miracle, blessings from heaven, the bread of life, manna, rained down on these people. They were fed by the hand of God by way of manna. Even when they complained, what did God do? He sent them meat to eat. Even when they go, we had enough of this stuff. Send us some meat. What did God do? He sent them a lot of meat. When the time came for them to enter the land that God had promised them, flowing with milk and honey, something happened at that point. When 12 of the spies went out and they came back, only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, believed God's promises. Only two of the 12, the people of Israel, were dismayed and did not believe. The majority of them believed the 10. Oh, we can't go in there. Let's go back where we came from. We'll do better there. Well, what was God's response to their disbelief? God's response to their sin was a word of judgment. Word of judgment on God's favored people, Israel. Their sin and rebellion upon entering the land, and their rebellion also to Moses. Judgment was declared by the Lord. His sentence upon them was recorded in Numbers 14, chapters 28 through 30. Do you want to turn there for a second, brethren? Numbers 14, verses 28 through 30. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years and old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. That's what happened of the men over 20. Only Joshua and Caleb entered the land with the younger ones, the children of those who were judged. This is all seen in the context of Numbers 13, verse 1, through Numbers 14, verse 35. You can see this whole thing played out in that section of Numbers. Jude saying in verse 5, there were two divine interventions, one of salvation from bondage and the second of judgment. And the only difference between the two brethren was the second was caused by the sin of disbelief. The only difference in the two of them. They saw the same miracles as Caleb and Joshua saw. They heard the same promises that Caleb and Joshua heard. Same thing. But there wasn't one ounce of faith among the lot, except Caleb and Joshua. And on that day, and before they entered the land, some 603,550 men died over the age of 20 in the wilderness. And if we add an equal number of women to that number, there was well over 1,200,000 people who died from the sin of unbelief. A nation that God blessed with unmerited favor. There's no other nation that has been blessed like that. Unmerited favor, just like in Jude's day and just like in our day. Brethren, Jude is displaying an illustration that's unsurpassed in the Bible. And the church of God, then and now, knows this story very well. We know the story. When I ever read this home with my family and we're reading this, my wife or my kids will always say, how could they do this? And I say to them, you would have done the same thing. You would have done the same thing. You would have done the same thing. It's a remarkable illustration, brethren. A remarkable. Well, why did Jude use this illustration first? It was meant none other than to wake that church up. To wake them up. And may I add the church up today. The church of today also. So that they would see the correlation between the elect nation and the elect people of God in Jude's day. Jude's saying, what God did in the wilderness, he's about to do in your midst of these certain ones. What a warning Jude gives. Unbelievable. Well, brethren, keep that thought afresh in your mind as we move on to verse 6 and the second place of judgment from a place of favor. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In verse 6, we witness another group whose favor God was upon. The angels in heaven. God's favor was upon the angels in heaven. These were God's messengers. Angel means just basically messenger. A messenger of the Lord. His servants. Hebrews 1:7 declares, and of the angels, he says, who makes the angels his spirit? Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Like Israel, the angels were blessed with God's favor, brethren. They were given a powerful position of authority. Revelation 5:11 says, they are many, many, many angels. Let me read Revelation 5:11. It says, and I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. Brethren, that simple language is, you can't count them. You cannot count them, how many there are. They're innumerable. Angels are innumerable. How many fell in the rebellion in Revelation 12? It just says a third of them. It doesn't tell us how many fell. A third of them fell. Many fell, but there are many, many, many more serving the Lord right now in heaven. Serving the Lord right now. However, when these angels rebelled, God punished them with imprisonment. And on that great day, when there will be the final judgment, these angels will be judged and found guilty. Right now, they're imprisoned. But on that great day, the eternal judgment that we will face, everybody will face one day. They will be judged guilty. Many ask, a brother asked me during this week, what's the point? What's verse 6 pointing to? Well, the simple answer is, I'm not positive. It could either be pointing to Isaiah 14, verse 12, or the scene in Revelations 12, chapter 12, that we see where the angels, it says, I looked up and, you know, Satan fell. It could either mean that, or it could mean Genesis chapter 6. We'll never know for sure what this means. But what we do know is this, and this we know for sure. The angels were put in a place of favor and yet sinned. They were put in a place of favor and yet sinned. And what happened? And they were judged for that. Just like Israel, who was in a place of favor. Brethren, the illustrations are exactly the same. Different beings, angels, Israel, people of favor. And so we see in both of these illustrations, brethren, those in a place of favor, Israel and the angels, sinned against God and were rightly judged. Keep this in mind, brethren, as we move on to our second point and our third illustration in this section. Sin and judgment from a place of wickedness. Follow along, brethren, as we read verse 7 of Jude. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. If for nothing else, Sodom and Gomorrah are known for. If they're known for nothing else, they're known for sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. There's reference after reference in the Bible equating Sodom and Gomorrah with sin and judgment. One such section is Psalm 107, verse 34, which says, "A fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it." Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a wicked place, well known for their deviant behavior. Homosexuality was rampant in there, in that place. So much so that the inhabitants actually wanted to have their way when the angels came in to rescue Lot. We remember that in Genesis. They wanted to have their way with angels. That's some sinfully wicked behavior, brethren. This place, Sodom and Gomorrah, was at one time, if you remember, in a beautiful position. Well watered. Green, like the garden of God, Genesis 13 says. It was like the garden. In other words, it looked like the Garden of Eden at one time. That's how they were in a place of favor in a sense like that. I was talking to Matthew yesterday about this, how God's common grace blesses the world. And they were blessed in that day by living in a land that looked like the Garden of Eden. Well-watered, green. That's the grace of God, even on the unelect, brethren. They were so sinful that a lot of people, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we just think of that sin that comes to our mind. But they were sinful in also other areas. And Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50 bring out their sinfulness all around. And I'm going to read that. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 15. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." So, they were knee deep in sin, these people. They weren't just sinful in that area that comes to our minds that we think of. Jude uses them for his third illustration of sin and judgment. So Jude says, look at this example of God's judgment on the sinful and the wicked. We looked at it in a sense from God's favor with Israel and the angels, but now look at it from a sense of these people who were wicked. Jude's reminding them of the ways of God. This is the ways of God, to instill the fear of the Lord in their very souls. God judged those who were also sinfully wicked. And also God judged those whose favor, his favor was upon. The key is that Jude wants to convey is simply this. Sin will bring judgment. Sin will bring judgment. And so Jude's telling the church, wake up! Wake up! Hear me what I'm saying here. Wake up. Because God is the same yesterday as He is today. For I am the Lord and I do not change. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. And now in verses 8 through 10, Jude brings it all home. Jude's going to now bring it all home. Now comes the analogy with these certain ones who are in their midst. Now comes the analogy that Jude mentioned in verse 4. Those certain ones who have crept in. Now the illustration's weight comes to bear and it comes home to those that he's writing to. Let's follow along as I read verses 8 through 10. Yet in a like manner, these people also, these certain ones also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And now back to what he was saying in verse 8. But these people, these certain ones, blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they are, like unreasoning animals, understanding instinctively. Let me address verse 9 before I get to these people that he's talking about. Verse 9 is kind of stuck right in the middle. I just want to mention briefly, I believe Jude is contrast. This is another one of those texts that you say, why is that in there? What's that stuck in the middle of these two things? What I believe Jude's doing is he's contrasting Michael, a righteous angel. This Michael was the archangel. He's the only angel that's mentioned as the archangel in the Bible. And he's contrasting that to those angels that erred in verse 6. It's placed right between these two comparisons with the false teachers. And while there are godly men who preach sermons on each of these individual things, we're not going to do that here in this place today. And they'll spend a sermon or even more than that on each of these illustrations. Godly men. But I just wanted to bring out the principle of what's involved in each of these things because it's plain to see. Sin, judgment. Sin, we could spend days on that other stuff. And a lot of it, brethren, will be conjecture. But to be honest with you, a lot of it will be conjecture. It's simply this. Sin leads to judgment. That's Jude's main idea in this. That's the main point of his illustration. In all of these texts, and as we go on further, we're going to see even further. They sinned, and they were judged. They sinned, remember that. They sinned, and they were judged. Now to verses 8 and 10. This is where I want to dwell on what Jude's saying. Likewise, just like those prior examples, especially that of Sodom and Gomorrah, these will suffer the same fate. These certain ones will suffer the same fate as those. In verses 8 and 10, Jude's saying that these certain ones who've crept in, they likewise are sinners, just like those who were judged. Possibly the very same sins. The very, very same sins as that we see in verses 5 through 7. Jude uses three acts of sins from these dreamers in their midst. Three acts of sins, and they seem to correspond to the three prior illustrations. They really seem to go exactly with. First, these dreamers do what? They defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. Second, these dreamers, they reject authority. They reject the lordship, as we'll see. And thirdly, these dreamers blaspheme the glorious ones, speaking of the angels. They blaspheme the glorious, from the Greek word doxai, and it basically means glory. They blaspheme the glorious ones. Interestingly, they follow a reverse order, just like we see in 5, 6, 7, Israel, the angels, and Sodom. This goes right back from Sodom, the angels, to Israel. In other words, verse 8 corresponds, as I said, to Sodom, defiling the flesh, falls right in line with the Sodomites. First, the Sodomites lusted what? After strange flesh. And we know that to be of the same sex, same sexual nature. And second, just like the angels, these certain ones, what do? They rejected authority. And the Greek word behind that is kuriotes. And this is where we get the word lordship from. Kurios is Lord. So they're rejecting the Lord, is what they're doing. They're rejecting the Lord of all. Like the angels, the false teachers reject the Lord of all. And lastly, they blaspheme the doxai, the glories. Hence we translate the glorious ones. Probably referring to the tradition that the angels delivered the law at Sinai. Turn to Acts 7 as I'm getting there. Acts 7. The law at Sinai as the Israelites were in the wilderness. Stephen mentions this in Acts 7. Acts 7 verses 38 and verses 53. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our father, he received living oracles to give to us. And verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels. So you see, it's probably referring to the tradition that the angels delivered the law. And hence, what's happening is they're going against the law of God. They're sinning against the Lord of God. What about the reference to these dreamers? What does this mean, these dreamers? Jude's using dreamers simply this, in the manner that these certain ones who have crept in are claiming to be prophets of the Lord, prophets of God, those with direct communication. I'm a dreamer. I have direct communication with the Lord. Clearly, he's saying the only communication they're having is with their father, Satan. That's the only communication they're having. And verse 10 declares that these certain ones blaspheme all that they do not understand. Most likely a reference to the scriptures themselves. They blaspheme the scriptures themselves. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Meaning their lusts, the lusts of their flesh. They will be destroyed by their own sinful desires. And this is where sin leads to a lot of times, brethren. You play with sin, it could have an ugly end. Don't play with sin. And I believe that that's what verse 10 is saying. These ones are going to be destroyed by their own sinful lusts, their own wickedness. These certain ones, these apostate Christians, will be judged, as we will see when we continue our study in Jude. Now, brethren, I originally, as you maybe some of you seen in your handout, I originally planned to have a third point on these dreamers, destruction, on the total destruction. But I'm going to save that until the next time we meet, as we unpack verses 8 through 16. And I believe this is a good time for us to stop and apply the text to our lives. But before I do so, I need to stress one thing that I believe this text really brings out. Yes, these dreamers who were in these certain ones will ultimately be judged. But so will every person on the earth, good and bad. We will all be judged. I remember years ago, a sister in a congregation, fearful. Oh, why must we be judged? She was fearful of being judged. But if you understand this rightly, as we'll go on here, there's no fear at all. No fear at all. Listen carefully. The Bible tells us, clearly, there will be a judgment. Turn to Revelation 20. We're going to go there in a minute. This judgment will be on all peoples, saved and unsaved. Revelation 20. The living and the dead, as 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says. So don't think you can escape the judgment. I'm going to sneak out the door and I ain't going to get judged. Don't think you can do that. Don't think you're going to be judged on how good you are, as you're going to see in 2 seconds. Don't think that. Revelation 20. And this is speaking about the final judgment that takes place at the end of time as we know it. At that point, eternity will start. Either eternity unto glory with the Lord or eternity unto punishment in your sins and your wickedness. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, or great and small, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Remember that. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, friend, all will be judged. The books will be opened. The books will be opened. And everything you have ever done. Was it last week, Pastor Joe, you mentioned this? Wonderfully said. I'm going to repeat this. Anything you have ever done is going to be written in that book. Only those who are found righteous, the text says, will find their names written in that book, meaning the book of life. But the key here is, none of us are righteous. No, not one. None of us are righteous. All of our righteousness, all of our works, Scripture says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, is what? It's like a filthy rag, the text says. Very dirty rag it's bringing out. There's only one work, brethren, that will save you in this life. And that's the work of none other than Christ on the cross. Amen? Christ on the cross. When Jesus defeated death, the sinless lamb slain for the sins of his people. Not all people, his people. How does one receive Jesus Christ's righteousness and salvation? Only simply if you confess your sins. Confess your sins and plead for his mercy. I've done it. Everybody else who's in here who is saved has done that at one time or another. Trust in him alone. Don't trust in your pastor or the word or the Bible. Trust in him alone. The Bible's awesome. But trust in him for salvation. And one does that, one will be born again. And only then will you be entered into what's called the New Jerusalem, the New Heavens and the New Earth, spoken about in Revelation 21. Read on when you go home, and you'll see the glorious thing that is, that those who are born again will live in. So, friend, if you never trusted in Jesus Christ, please do so today. Whoever you are in this place, someone listening to me, trust in him today. The Bible says, come to the living water. This is water. I get life from this, you know. But this ain't the living water I'm talking about. The living water from the Word gives eternal life. Eternal life. Water from heaven. And if you do so in faith, the Bible says you will be saved. But what about the judgment for the believer? If you are a believer, this is simply, Jesus Christ has paid your penalty already on the cross. There's no need for, I don't want to go through that. I'm a little scared. No, he's paid the penalty. Your sin has been atoned for some 2,000 years ago on the cross. And brethren, that is good news. That is good news. And so, as we move forward to our first point of application, is drawn from this premise. Jude's written this letter to the elect back then. It's written that to that elect. And so, my brother and sister, it's written also to you. It's written to each one of you in the same sense. And my first point is simply this. Remember, brethren, remember. Remember. Jude calls those he's wrote to remember. Remember in verse 5? Remember. And so I call you, brethren, to remember. There's much to remind yourself of as a sinner saved by grace. Remember that. Keep that in your forefront of your mind. First, remember where you've came from. I don't mean what country you've came from, where you were born. I remember what I'm speaking about is where you were before you were saved. Remember where you were. Don't be like those who said, forget about that, that's past. No, I'm not saying to dwell on that stuff. But remember where God pulled you from. Remember that, and it'll bring you into his presence. If I only had the time, brethren, to recall to you where Christ has brought me from. If I only had the time, I would do so. But what I will say is this. He's brought me from the pit of hell, and called me his son. And that I have to remember. That I was dead in my sins. Dead. I was living for the glory of Jimbo. I was not living for the glory of no one else. And I won't even get into my sins. We all have our own sins. But I was dead in them. And I must remember that he pulled me from the pit. Amen. Remember, brethren, where he's taken you from, and remember his grace. Remember his grace and his goodness in your life. Also, remember his word. You know, There might be a come a time when you don't have this. Bury his word in your brain. There are many martyrs who say that that kept them through many bad nights under the ground or wherever. Many a martyr had scripture memorized in their brains. Remember the word. Put it on the forefront of your head, your forehead. And let us declare from Psalm 77:11. Let us shout it on the rooftops. Psalm 77, verse 11. I will remember your deeds, O Lord. Yes, I will meditate on your works and consider your mighty deeds. Let us remember these things, brethren. Remember them and keep on remembering them. Second point of application. From the illustration of God's chosen people, saving a people from the bondage of Egypt. They were in bondage, terrible bondage. On their way to Israel, they were on their way into the promised land, but nevertheless, they didn't believe. It's hard to imagine, but it happened. Listen closely. This is a strong message from Jude to the church. A very strong message. A message of judgment within God's people. These were God's people. They ate the bread from heaven on their way in. They seen miracle after miracle. These were part of God's called out people. You see, these people tasted of the things of God. They had the manna in the wilderness. They walked with God's anointed, Moses, on the way into the promised land. And Jude gives us a strong warning here. What can befall the people of God? It happened to Israel, and it happens in the church today. Brethren, watch your life and your doctrine. Watch your life and your doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Don't let this journey that you're on become tainted with sin. Don't let it. Don't become, as some call them, a backslider, or worse yet, an apostate. An apostate, not a Christian at all. If I remember correctly, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, was there not a shortcut to hell from the very gates of the celestial city? Just before you would enter the land, there was a shortcut. Where? To hell! Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul used the very illustration, brethren, of Moses in the wilderness. Jude's severe teaching here is very similar to Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 of 11 through 12. Very similar. Paul gives a warning, and it's something to remember. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. For our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. Brethren, that's a warning from the apostle. Take heed lest you fall. Paul's arguing from the fate of apostate Israel to the fate which could overcome the apostate Christian. That means really no Christian at all. You could be sitting here and be convinced you're a Christian. And yet, you could be this. You could be an apostate Christian. Just like Jude's examples in verse 5, God will save his people. I'm not taking away from that. If you are God's people, God will save his people. That's a given. That's not what I'm saying here for himself. But he'll save it even if some perish. From the sin of unbelief. You understand? He's going to pull out a people, have a people for his own. And so the Lord calls each of you, brethren, to be vigilant. Be vigilant in your salvation. Make your salvation sure for God and the things of God. Be diligent for it, vigilant. Learn from the examples Scripture lays before you. Also, Jude called the church then to purity. He's actually, what he's doing here is saying, get them out of your midst. Get these certain ones and boot them out the door. Don't let them taint you. And that's what happens with false teachers and stuff. It ruins the church. You look at that church. There was a church recently, 25,000, I don't know how many members. Pastor was bishop and king in the congregation. He falls, and how many, you know, if there's elect in there, how many are getting, you know, punished from this guy. Get rid of them, Jude's saying. Throw them out. Show them the door. Clearly, this is what's behind Jude's illustrations. He wants a pure church. Brethren, we'll never be a pure church, but you know, totally pure. But that's what we must strive for. Clearly, this is what's behind. For those in Jude's day, it was coming soon. He's saying it's coming soon, as we'll see in our next study. So I believe Jude is also calling all in the church, even today, the elect of God, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded and vigilant. We must be on the watch, not from a place of pride. Oh, I'm the watcher. I'm watching you. I'm watching. No, no. A place of love. From a place of love, brethren. Watch your brethren. When you see your brethren slip, pick them up. Call them. Hey, you know, are you something going on there? Let me help you up. Let me help you. Not, oh, I see him. I'm writing his name down. Pastor Joe. Get rid of him. No, pick him up. Try to, you know, save him. Save that person. We must be on the watch, as I said, not from a place of pride or from a place of being boastful, but out of godly love for Christ's church, brethren. Because at any moment, certain ones can creep in. They might be here right now. I don't know. Certain ones can creep in, unnoticed, the text says. Ungodly ones who pervert the grace of God. Brethren, when you see somebody perverting the grace of God, that's a sign to confront that one. There's another way of salvation, you know. There's another way. No, it's by grace alone that you're saved. And they denied their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the faith in its purity, brethren. That no fault, you know, the better you know, that's why these classes are happening. Because the better you know what you are, who you are in Christ, when that false teacher says, hey, check this out. You're going to go, no. That's false. Well, let's talk about it anyhow, you know. Maybe you're not sure. But that's what you know. And let me tell you, the ones who fall are the ones who don't know. If you think it's just, oh, me and my Bible, it's me and Jesus home, and, you know, and you guys could do that study, and that's for certain people. No, it's for you too. Learn what you are in Christ, that you will stand on a sure foundation, not one sand, you know. If you don't know these things, you're like on sand. The wind blows, you know, this one, you're grabbing for this and grabbing for that. No, learn the foundations. You don't have to learn everything. You don't have to learn everything, but learn the foundations of the Bible, the faith, so that they cannot pull one over on you. They cannot pull one over on you. How in the world, brethren, do we see churches go from a little bit lower and a little bit lower? They let the world creep in. They let the world creep in and its worldly ways. It can start just that way, brethren, just that way. How in the world do you think a church slips lower and lower? Have you seen churches that get lower and lower and lower? Little by little, they let the ways of the world in, and they become a church of the world. We see this all the time. It could start simply by an acceptance of a lifestyle, as in homosexuality. Oh, they're just born that way, and we got to give them slack. They're just born that. And I'm not highlighting a sin, brethren. It's a sin amongst many sins. I'm not highlighting. But I'm just saying how this type of thing slips in. They can't help themselves. No, I can't help myself with drugs either. But I got to help myself. I got to not do it. You know? Whatever your sin is, you know, don't do it. But that's how it is. It slips in a little bit at a time. It could start, as I said, by just an exception. Next, it's played out in the relations. You start seeing people with their arms around each other in church, of the same sex maybe, you know? And lo and behold, the church is in full-blown debauchery. You have a pastor up there who's full-blown, at the minimum, professing this stuff, you know? And let me tell you, after what a couple of weeks ago what happened, I seen church after church, oh, this is what we believe. We're church of God. This is what we believe. You know, those fundamentalists. Everybody's a fundamentalist if you believe the Bible, you know. You know, but no, that's what we got to watch for, brethren, as a church of God. Keep, and this is what Jude's saying, keep the church pure. Pure. If you see something, bring it to the attention of those over you. Bring it to their attention. Brethren, remember this warning from Jude. Those churches will be judged, just like Israel were judged, just like the angels were judged, and just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a wonderful place. It was green. It was well watered. Where is it now? It's a salt flat. There's nothing there. No life there. It's judged. These certain ones will also be judged in the same manner. And so, brethren, be thankful for this text. Be thankful for this text that it would be a warning to God's people. We don't want to leave on a bad note. Be thankful for God's grace that he's bringing these things to our minds, that we would be vigilant. We would also be vigilant. The warning that Jude is in fact giving is a gracious warning, brethren. Not to be, oh, I got to walk out of here today like this. No, thank the Lord for this. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for your salvation, but thank the Lord for the warning. Watch, pray, and know your word. Know your word so that you can tell the fault when it rears its ugly head. Remember, it's only by God's grace that we're not in outright sin right here. It's only by God's grace. Sins of defiling the flesh. Sins of rejecting authority. Oh, Pastor Joe, we don't have to worry about him. No, he's the one, and your elder elect, these are the ones that God has put over us here. Don't reject authority. And even those who blasphemy God's word by these glorious ones. Lastly, brethren, look to that day when Christ will come again. When he will come again. And open the books and judge your righteousness in Christ through the work of Jesus Christ alone. We eagerly await for that day, brethren. Please wait for that day in purity. And we say amen and amen. Let us pray, brethren. Father, thank you for your word and Jude's epistle. May this warning be a real warning in our lives, Father God. May we never come to the false view that we're elect and we don't have to worry, but that we would be vigilant in holiness, Father. Yes, we believe you will save us completely, Father. But we also heed Jude's warning to the church. May you bless the hearing of the word to your people, God, and may you instill in them your grace and fill them. In the name that's above every name, amen.